I mentioned this morning that we may have a missionary here to give us a brief update on his ministry there in Brazil. I'm not sure what happened with Brother Rael, but those things do take place. But I am prepared to continue in our series on the model church from 1 Thessalonians. We're turning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. As you're turning there, just an encouragement again about the prayer bookmark. What drew me to this, and my wife as well, is the number of areas specifically that we could pray for. It's not just bless the missionaries and their work overseas or wherever they're serving. These are more targeted and specific areas to pray for. And you put their name in those areas, and it's a very helpful thing to guide you as you pray for our missionaries. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Chapter 1 introduced us to Paul the evangelist and his ministry there in Thessalonica. Chapter 2 introduces us to Paul the pastor, explains how he cared for these new believers in this city and in all the churches that he founded. Paul considered the care of all the churches a greater burden upon him than all the suffering and the difficulties that he experienced in his ministry. And I think we can see that, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and following. But if we have before us here a stimulating truth. This church in Thessalonica was born through the faithful preaching of Paul and his helpers. It was nurtured through the faithful pastoring that Paul and his co-workers gave to this infant church. And this helped him to stand strong in the face of persecution. And it was severe persecution that they were facing. Paul's relationship that he had with these believers is explained to us here in this chapter. And there are several facets of that relationship that we need to look at first of all. We find, first of all, Paul's total commitment to them. He was totally committed to this group of people. He pauses for a moment and then goes back to recent history as he reminds the Thessalonians of his entrance into their lives. Notice his coming in verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. Paul has sent Timothy back to help and to encourage the new believers. He was afraid that this new ministry, these new converts under the pressure of persecution, that they might compromise or they might even give up altogether. He was afraid that his labor might have been in vain, but he was encouraged by the report from Timothy and Silvanus that they were standing true, that they were being a good testimony, as we saw there in verse 1, that from them sounded out the word of the Lord. Not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place their faith was spread abroad. Their faith in God was spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. So he was encouraged by that. Opposition is going to come to the gospel message. It happened back then, it's still happening today. And especially here, the Jews were jealous of what Paul was accomplishing. They instigated this opposition, this persecution, and they often were forced to leave town. The arrival of these same Jewish enemies in Berea had confirmed his fears. They were not about to give up. And you know, the enemy of our souls is not about to give up in the spiritual battle. He is a defeated foe, however, is he not? And I'm thankful for that. No wonder Paul was encouraged by the report from Timothy. It cheered his heart. His coming to Thessalonica had not been in vain. And so we find his coming, but also his condition in verse 2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. If you turn back to Acts chapter 16, you'll find what happened to Paul and his co-worker Silas there in the city of Philippi. They were beaten, they were imprisoned, put in stocks, And what did they do at midnight? They sang and praised God for the fact that they were able to suffer for his name's sake. And they were able to lead the prison, the guard to the Lord, later on Lydia as well, and begin a ministry there in Philippi. And so we find his condition here. They saw his body. They saw him. They knew of his entrance in unto them. Paul came marching there into the Thessalonica, bearing in his body what he described as, you remember this to the Galatians, the stigmata, which is the slave brands of Jesus Christ. He said, from henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. The fact that he was a slave to Christ, and all the things that happened to him because of that, all the beatings and so forth. Paul and Silas were men who would not be turned aside from their mission by beatings or by their bonds in prison. They were men who could sing in prison. They perhaps had bleeding backs and cramped muscles, an uncertain future, but they would never give up. They would never give in. Such men and women baffle Satan. Beat them to within an inch of their lives, and they sing for pure joy because they have been counted worthy to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ and for his name's sake. Lock them in prison. What do? They pray. Where are men and women like that today? I'm thankful that there are those who do that. Would the Lord find such individuals here at Berean Baptist who would respond that way? Paul wrote three of his most magnificent Christ-exalting letters while he was under house arrest in Rome. And those letters stimulated faith. They stirred hearts. Souls were saved and blessed. Believers were blessed and transformed homes. And it's been that way for nearly 2,000 years as we are able to read God's word. Turn those individuals loose, and they're going to turn the world upside down. Set men like Paul at liberty, and they're going to march into city after city with the gospel. They're going to share this good news, and they're going to shake Satan's strongholds to its foundations. They're going to strengthen churches, disciple converts, engage in the Lord's work to the end of their time on earth. Kill such individuals, and you'll only promote them to glory. You give them a martyr's crown and triumphant entry into heaven to receive a resounding welcome home. So Paul and Silas had come to Thessalonica. We had suffered, Paul says to the Thessalonians. He didn't make demands upon them that he was not prepared to impose upon himself. The Israeli army took the words forward march from their vocabulary and they replaced them with the words follow me. Follow me. Soldiers who are not prepared to lead their men into battle are not considered suitable officer material. And Paul felt the same way. He was prepared, and he did face many hardships. He faced many insults, many sufferings, many injuries, and he did so with a cheerful spirit. And his converts knew that. No wonder they were prepared to follow him. This word for shamefully entreated there in verse 2 means both to be insulted and to suffer bodily abuse. And Paul and Silas both knew that kind of suffering at the hands of the enemies of the gospel there in Philippi. Although they were Roman citizens, therefore exempt from being scourged, they attempted and accepted such treatment at the hands of these unjust civil authorities. Probably to protect young Timothy, to secure the future well-being of that infant church. And the Philippian officials were horrified when they learned that the two people whom they had mistreated were Roman citizens. They were fearful of the expected official response from Rome should their behavior be reported. And Paul reminds the Thessalonians, they not only saw his body, but they saw his boldness. In verse 2, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. You see, they were not easily deterred from their task of preaching the gospel. And there should always be a holy boldness when proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't have to be timid in this area of presenting God's truth. As you read through the book of Acts, you're going to find there, and you'll see many times that the apostles are said to have spoken boldly, and you sense that these men were speaking without hesitation, without holding anything back. Paul would never dream of diluting the message. He wanted that message to be pure and powerful, accurate, and authoritative in the lives of those who heard him. His boldness was intellectual as well as it was physical. And he wasn't intimidated. Standing before kings and civil authorities, undeterred by the chains that he bore and an uncertain future, he was undaunted by the scornful, slanderous outburst of the Roman governor Festus. He boldly confronted the king with his own need of Jesus Christ. Who was it? King Agrippa, I believe he said. King Agrippa said, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I wish that it was not only almost, but altogether. So, not only you, but all those who heard me. And this boldness comes from prayer. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And for me, he said, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. He wrote that to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 18 through 20. How often do we pray for that kind of boldness in declaring the message of the gospel to the lost around us? And let me just give a plug in here for prayer meeting. What an important time for us to gather as God's people, to be encouraged in the Word of God and be encouraged in prayer together, corporately. Yes, you could pray at home. That's great, but there is something about praying together with other believers in that context that will be a great blessing to you. There are many people that say and give a prayer request. Pray for so-and-so. Pray for this. Pray for that. Well, that's great. But are they ready and willing to stay and pray for other requests that have been given? As the people of God, prayer is an important discipline. And it's usually the first thing that is pushed aside in the Christian's life. I don't have time to pray. Well, if we did pray, we'd have more time to do what is right for the Lord because he would give us direction and guidance. So it is an important time to gather together. Paul's boldness came from God. It didn't come naturally. He said there in Corinth, he came in weakness and in fear and much trembling, 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 3. He'd been manhandled and mauled. He'd been hounded out of city after city, been beaten by his own Jewish kinsmen. He'd been abused by authorities who were supposed to uphold Roman law. He'd been laughed out of court by the intellectuals there at Athens when he was called a seed picker, a spermologus, an ignorant plagiarist, a babbler. What more will this babbler say? That's the word here in Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. He was lonely and discouraged. In fact, Paul said it, he was cast down, but not destroyed, as he later describes himself. And so the arrival of his co-workers had put a new heart in him. Acts 18 and verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And God gave him a vision to encourage him. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. Isn't that a great promise? I am with you, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he's talking about the city of Corinth. And Paul cheerfully acknowledged that his boldness, his courage, came from God. Notice the transparency of Paul's conduct in verses 3 through 12. transparency of his conduct. And he gives a claim here, first of all, in verses 3 and 4. He said, "For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile, but as we are allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts." The truth of God's word was displayed in Paul's ministry without any dishonesty, without any trickery. He did not have a hidden agenda. It was transparent. And these believers at Thessalonica were all too familiar with the utter vileness of pagan religions, with its trickery and lust and greed and dishonesty. What had attracted them to Judaism had been the purity of the doctrine that the Jews had proclaimed. What had repelled them had been the hypocrisy of many of the Jews. And what now attracted them to the gospel was this message of love and joy and peace and holiness and forgiveness and new life in Jesus Christ. What made them eager and willing converts was the transparent integrity of its messengers. And that's what Paul is saying here. Our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. There have been religious gurus that have used any and all worldly means to achieve their purpose, to introduce their followers to religious, mental, and moral slavery, not freedom. Many of you perhaps remember Jim Jones. And there are others as well that were deceiving people to follow them. And in the case of Jim Jones and the occult there, where was it? In Guyana? Where they were encouraged to take a drink of poisonous Kool-Aid and died. Believers at Thessalonica were all too familiar with such gurus like that. The world of their day was full of them. And the message that Paul has to give to them was not one of asceticism. It was one that did not condone sin. It did not introduce people to a lustful God, small g. Paul, however, preached Christ in all of his wisdom, in all of his holiness, love, and power. He introduced people to the one who is mighty to save and able to cleanse, regenerate, and fill people with the Holy Spirit. And the Christ whom Paul preached was able to change their lives, to transform their lives, to make drunken men sober, immoral women pure, crooked men straight, and bad people good. That's what the gospel can do. These Thessalonians knew firsthand how sincere Paul and Silas had been and how pure and how straightforward was this message that they preached. That was his claim here. Not only was the truth of God's word displayed, but it was also declared. And this ministry was a sacred trust. That's what Paul saw it as. I have a sacred trust that God has given to me, and I need to be faithful to that trust. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, he says. These missionaries were not novices. Paul had been saved for some 10 years before Barnabas first sought him there at Tarsus. And some of that time he had spent alone in Arabia. He had to sort himself out after his traumatic conversion. He needed to think through the Old Testament in the light of the cross of Calvary, what had happened there. His encounter with the risen, ascended, glorified Christ there on the road to Damascus called for a radical new approach to everything in his life. 3 years later, he had returned from the desert. He had gone to Damascus and then up to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he had gone back home to Tarsus. And he spent time in Syria and Cilicia and evidently planted a number of churches there before Barnabas invited him to join him there at Antioch. And there in Antioch, Paul had made full proof of his ministry. Silas also had made such a good account of his ministry in the Jerusalem church that he was actually called an apostle, was counted among the chief men of the church. Paul had been so impressed with him that he invited him to become his colleague on his second missionary journey. Timothy, though young and unproven, He did prove himself. He had won the earnest commendation of his fellow Christians in both Lystra and Iconium. He had a godly mother and a godly grandmother. He was well versed in the scriptures. He was perhaps one of Paul's converts, and Paul didn't hesitate to include Timothy on his second missionary journey. You see, the ministry of the gospel is a trust from God to his servants. And it's full of perils and pitfalls. It's no sphere for the novice. This ministry is not only a sacred trust, but it is also a simple task. For he said, even so we speak, there in verse 4. Here's the essence of the whole business, to speak God's truth. And here at Berean Baptist Church, we have that kind of legacy and heritage and testimony of speaking the truth. And we need to speak it in love, do we not? We need to look into God's word. We need to search the scriptures daily. What's the other part of the verse? Whether these things be so. But before that, it says they with all readiness of mind receive the word of God. We need to speak it. And they speak out of the sense of a greatness of both the message and the mission. And the one who sent us on that mission with his message. God himself has put the preacher in trust with the gospel. And so as an ambassador of heaven, the preacher is responsible not only to tell the tidings, but also to adorn the gospel in his life. His character, convictions, his conduct, his conversation, commitment are all parts of the whole. And Paul is saying here, that is what has happened to us. It must be never said of the pastor that what you are speaks so loudly that we cannot hear a thing that you say. So Paul gives his claim here. His integrity was undoubted. As he said, we didn't come to you with deceit or uncleanness or in guile, but we came speaking the truth because we've been put in trust with the gospel. And we're not here pleasing men, but God, who tries our hearts. His integrity was undaunted as well in verse 4. Not as pleasing men, but God who tries our hearts. You see, the pulpit must never be intimidated by men in what they think or say. God's word must always be preached courteously, yes. Accurately, yes. With conviction, yes. But we are honor bound to say things that will likely offend people. They may hold a different view or they're guilty of some particular sin, but we speak the truth, and whatever happens out there with that truth and the Spirit of God, we leave to him to do. So often the truth is trimmed because it might just upset a good giver in the church, an influential individual in the church, a prominent or powerful citizen. You remember John preached against Herod and Herodias at the cost of his life. I'm talking about John the Baptist. And Jesus denounced the religious establishment. And it never stopped plotting against him until it had him dead and buried in the tomb. Paul wasn't concerned that his message was going to please men. He wanted his message to be able to stand the test of God's examination. And that recent experience at Philippi might well have frightened him so that at Thessalonica he would try not to upset anyone. You see, compromise is so loved by the politicians, but it has no part in the gospel message. We are to preach it in all of its truth and all of its power. Not trimming it at all. Not compromising it in any way. You see, the gospel is not presented to us in the New Testament in shades of gray. It's starkly black and white. People are either saved or lost. That's the two categories. They're either going to heaven or to hell. And something is either true or false, right or wrong, of the flesh or of the spirit, good or bad. Jesus is the way, not just a way. He is the way. The gospel is concerned about truth. And anything that contradicts the gospel is a lie. Think of men and women who through the ages have had the courage and the faith to stand up and speak the truth against error, careless of whether or not they were pleasing men. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They gave King Nebuchadnezzar the lie to his face when he tried to persuade them to fall down before his golden image. And these three young men refused to bend. They refused to bow. And when it came to the torment of the fiery furnace, they did not burn, because the Son of God was there with them to protect them. Martin Luther defied the assembled knight of papal Rome. He refused to retract a single word of what he had written. And when his friends warned him that he was walking into a trap by going to the city of worms, he remained unmoved. He was going there, he said, even if every tile on every house was a demon sent to oppose him. What strong conviction he had. John Knox, cut from the same piece of cloth. At one time in his stormy life, John Knox was a galley slave on a French ship. And the ship's priest came down the aisle where the unfortunate victims of tyranny toiled at the oars, and behind him came the slave master with his whip. The priest had in hand a painted image of the Virgin Mary. And he presented it to each of the rowers in turn, demanding that they, blasphemous heretics indeed, that they kiss the Mother of God. And at length, he came to John Knox, and he made the same demand of him. This is what John Knox said in response. Mother, Mother of God, this is nothing but a piece of painted wood, more fit for swimming than worship. And with those words, John Knox took the image and threw it overboard. What boldness. Truth is truth, error is error. And we have no mandate to water down the truth to please men. Bold men in fields other than the ministry have dared to speak the truth at all costs. And so Paul's aim here in ministry, in Thessalonica, and in all the places that he went, was to please God. He knew that it was God who tries our hearts. He was going to stand accountable to God. And all of us are going to be standing accountable. Those who know Christ as Savior, we're all going to stand accountable to God for how we respond to the truth. Notice his conduct in verses 5 through 9. And this is what he shunned. He said, "For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul shunned guile and gain and glory for himself. Those three things that religious deceivers most commonly seek after. And these believers at Thessalonica were called to bear witness to that Paul and his co-workers never resorted to flattery. Flattery is used when we insincerely tell people pleasurable things about themselves. Tertullus, the lawyer whom the Jews hired to press charges against Paul before Felix, the Roman governor, used flattery. There in Acts chapter 24, verses 2 and 3, he begins his speech with these words, "By thee we enjoy great quietness, and very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." That's the lawyer talking about Felix and using flattery. Paul didn't use those kinds of words. He was sincere when he said that he was pleased that his case was being tried by a man who had many years been a judge unto this nation. That was the simple truth. A newcomer on the politic scene could not be expected to understand and know all of the intricacies and the nuances of Judaism versus Christianity, nor appreciate the vindictiveness of the Sanhedrin toward Christians generally, and against Paul in particular. But at least Felix had been around long enough to have some feel for the special difficulties in this case involving Jewish religious prejudice. Paul had no ulterior motives. He did not use flattery to get money from people. Covetousness was the sin that slew him in his unconverted days. Romans 7:7, he said, I had not known lust except the law had said, and it's interesting that he uses this commandment, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Here's young Saul of Tarsus, secure in his religious armor. He run his eye down the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and claimed that he had kept every demand of the law. He had never had any God but the true God, nor had he bowed to a graven image. He had never taken the Lord's name in vain. He had never profaned the Sabbath. He had always honored his parents. And in his younger days, he had never killed anyone, stolen or committed adultery or borne false witness. But when he comes to that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, the law smote him. We don't know what young Saul coveted. Perhaps he was coveting a seat in the Sanhedrin, or even a place or palace of the high priest. That tenth commandment probed his inner life and he wilted before it. His boasted morality, integrity collapsed in ruins before the law. And as a Christian, with his inner life now controlled by the Spirit of God, he set a special guard against covetousness. So he says here, we did not use a cloak of covetousness. And God is witness to that. Nor have men sought me glory. William Barclay defines, and let me go back to this. William Barclay defines covetousness as the sin of a person who gives full play to a lawless appetite, of the person who thinks that his desires, appetites, and lusts are the most important things in the world. A covetous person treats other people as though they were mere things to use and exploit. And it's no wonder the Spirit of God defines covetousness as idolatry. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 and verse 5. So Paul not only shunned guile, he not only shunned gain as motivating forces in his life, but there was also another snare, and that would be for personal glory. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. There is no greater office than that of an apostle. In the Old Testament, the office of the prophet was greater than that of either priest or king. And no priest in Israel could be a king, and no king could be a priest, but a prophet could be a king or a member of the royal family, as David was. And he could be a priest, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel were, or he could be a nobody, as Amos said. I'm just a picker of fruit. Or he could be, when a prophet stepped on stage in Old Testament Israel, all the other actors stepped back. In the New Testament, you remember the gifts there in Ephesians chapter 4, I believe it is? There's the evangelist, pastor, teacher. They're all excellent gifts. The gift of the prophet was greater, but no gift compared with the gift of the apostle. And no apostle compares with the apostle Paul. To be an apostle of the Lamb was indeed an honor. And there have been only a few such men. Their names will be eternally immortalized in the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, according to Revelation 21 and verse 14, where it says, and the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Unique men, chosen by the Lord, having gifts and a calling that set them apart from all others. They were the Lord's own closest friends, his sent ones, his special messengers. And Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. In his unconverted days, Paul gloried in his religion. He gloried in his race and in his righteousness. Well, one glimpse of the face of the glorified Christ put an end to all of that. So Paul is reminding the Thessalonians here, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. That word for burdensome refers to a physical burden or something that makes a demand upon one's resources. Paul here has bent over backward not to take advantage of that apostolic gift and its accompanying power and authority to either acquire wealth for himself or personal glory from his grateful followers. He had every right to be reimbursed for his labor in the gospel, but he would have preferred to starve rather than give anyone the impression that he was in the ministry for money or that he coveted praise or glory for himself. And having reminded the Thessalonians of what he shunned, Paul now reminds them what he showed. And this is what he showed. Notice this. This is a very wonderful insight into the Apostle Paul. We think of him as a man's man, that kind of thing. But he says here, we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Paul showed his love for people. Yes, he was a great scholar, a first-class theologian, a giant intellect, and he loved to study. But even amidst all of that, Paul loved people. He loved the lost, which is what made him a gifted evangelist and an unsurpassed missionary and church planner. He loved saved people, which made him a warm-hearted pastor. And far from having any desire to exploit his converts, Paul was gentle among them. As he mentions there, like a nurse cherishing her own children, tender, loving, spiritual care is what Paul displayed toward his converts. He looked out for their protection, their development, their maturity, their well-being. He had a love for people. And that's what every good pastor ought to be demonstrating toward his people as well. And by the way, all believers are ministers. Did you know that? All of you minister in some way. And that is one way that we are all to minister to each other. As we've already mentioned, we are to love one another. We've been learning in our Sunday school class there from 1 John. Paul showed his love for others. He also showed his life to them. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only. That's an important part. But he said, we were willing to have imparted unto you our own souls because you were dear unto us. He's saying that these believers, that he would have died for them. Years ago, there was a missionary in Africa who was walking down a forest path where some while before a fire had blazed. And he saw beside the pathway as he was walking the charred remains of a nest and a mother hen. And idly, he nudged the carcass. And to his astonishment, out from beneath the burned fragments ran some baby chicks. You see, mother love had taught that hen to give her life for her young. And that's exactly how Paul was toward these newborn babes in Christ. He would have given his life for them. The love of a mother hen toward her chicks, after all, is merely creature love. The love that Paul had for his converts was Calvary love, the love of Christ. If he had only brought them the gospel, that would have made them his lifelong debtors. This gospel, Paul says, is the gospel of God. And that's exactly what it was for these Thessalonians, most of whom had been raw pagans before they first heard it. And when you consider the motley collection of gods that these Greeks and Romans had, and what a riotous crew they were who crowded the Pantheon, what a scheming, lustful, quarrelsome, warring, vengeful, malicious dynasty of deities that they once followed. What good news it was. God was not like that at all. The true and the living God was a God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Nor was God like the God imagined by the Jews, a God mostly concerned with circumcision, with Sabbaths, with dietary restrictions, with animal sacrifices, endless rules and rituals. You see, the gospel of God swept aside all of those false notions of God. The good news about God is that he is a loving heavenly Father, eager to forgive and able to forgive and willing to forgive, cleanse, justify, regenerate, and save to the utmost them that believe in his Son. These Thessalonians would forever be in Paul's debt if he had just told them that, but he did more than that. He was a living incarnation of the gospel that he preached. And oh, how we need to be that as well. We are to adorn the gospel of God in our life so that others will see it, that he indeed is a loving God. And he said this, "You were dear unto us." You were dear unto us. Notice what he shared in verse 9, and we'll close with this tonight. "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto you, any of you. We preached unto you the gospel of God." Paul liked to pay his own way. When he was short of funds, he worked at the trade that he learned when he was young. You remember that trade? He was a tent maker. He would get a job. He would work rather than give anyone grounds for saying that he took money from his converts. And Paul saw his fear of secular employment as the ideal place to make friends, spread the gospel, and win people to Christ. And he remembered the Thessalonians and their work of faith and their labor of love. Now he reminds them of their labor and travail. And those words suggest the weariness of laborious toil, painful effort, tiring work. These missionaries worked hard. You know, our missionaries work hard. We need to remember them as we pray. Thank the Lord for this church who is supporting them as well, not only financially, but spiritually in prayer and encouragement. They had not just done token work. They went to bed tired when they went to bed at all. And Paul says that they labored night and day. So as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see this relationship that Paul had with these believers at Thessalonica. And we ought to be greatly encouraged in our relationship with one another. This is how we are to treat others as well. Be gentle among them. Have an affectionate desire for them. To impart unto them not just God's word, but ourselves, our own souls. To be intimately involved in their lives. Not in a meddling type of way, but in a maturing kind of way. Because we are to build one another up in the most holy faith. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time and to your word. We thank you for the message that we have given to us from you, from your spirit, to the pen of the Apostle Paul. And I pray, Lord, that we would see where we need to improve in being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be able to say that we have been controlled by your spirit. We've been obedient to your word, not to please men, but to please you and to bring glory to your great name. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.